The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
I apologize if I seem a bit stiff. I was doing some exercises with the 5th through 8th graders today. And during PE, and now my... No thanks to Fred. He disappeared, of course. And now my 80-year-old airborne knees are angry at me. But my one consolation... In fact, I see some of those 5th through 8th graders out here. My one consolation is they're in a lot more pain than I am right now. So, I was thinking about tonight, given the devotional, and since this is a feast, this is a season of feasting, I thought I would talk through a very brief biblical theology of feasting. And I was told I had 15 minutes, so this is titled A Biblical Theology of Feasting in 15 Minutes or Less. So just to start off briefly, what is a feast? I think most simply it is the enjoyment of abundance. Just to be satisfied and enjoy abundance, provision, having more, even what we need and even more than we need. And this could be food, it's most frequently food, but we can also feast our eyes on beauty. Or you could feast your eyes on the beauty up at Lake Tahoe. You could feast your ears on a fantastic symphony. You could feast your eyes on artwork perhaps as well. And I think feasts should be done communally, as we're doing here. If I later tonight sit home on the couch with a bucket of Ben and Jerry's, there's quite a bit of abundance, but it's not quite a feast. All right, and then finally, feasts are a celebration, typically, and a thanksgiving. Because we know that abundance is rare in this world. In a world full of curse, full of thorns and thistles, abundance is not the norm. Right? It is in America right now, but for nearly all of human history, and even for most of the world right now, abundance is not the norm. And so, as human beings who are humbled by the fact that we live in that kind of world, it is good and right that we come together to celebrate physical as well as familial communal blessings and provision of abundance by God. And so, I want to really quick run through the history of Israel's feasts. There are 7 of them. This will be very brief. And then transition into how Jesus changes feasting to Christian feasting and the great feast at the end of the world. And so Israel has 7 feasts. They're all in Leviticus 23. You can look them up. They're pretty brief there. There's some more specific instructions throughout the scriptures. But the very first feast of Israel's calendar year was the Passover, 15th day of their first month. And this was a celebration, a remembrance, and a giving thanks of God's abundant mercy. To rescue Israel from slavery and his mighty power to save Israel in the present from their enemies. They were to celebrate this feast to remember what God had done so that they could look to him and trust that he would fulfill his covenant to preserve them and give them abundance in the land. And that was celebrated the very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, with similar meaning. Next, their third feast was the Feast of First Fruits. This celebrated the spring harvest. That's what it coincided with. And this was a celebration, a remembrance, and a giving thanks for God's abundant physical provision with the very first fruits of the year and God's bountiful grace in even just bringing Israel into the new Eden, the land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. Just incredible abundance there. And then finally, their final spring feast was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which took place 50 days after Passover. And this was a celebration, a remembrance, and a giving thanks for God's abundant physical provision with the summer harvest. And it also celebrated his bountiful grace in giving them the law 50 days after they left Egypt at Mount Sinai. And the grace and mercy of receiving really their nationhood and their formal covenant that made them a people bound to God at Mount Sinai. And then they had 3 fall feasts, the first of which was the Feast of Trumpets. This was the first day of the 7th month, and it was kind of like our Labor Day. It's kind of like a mega super Sabbath in the middle of the year. And this was a celebration, a remembrance, or a giving thanks of God's abundant provision, so much so that Israel could afford to not work one day out of every week, which is not the norm for many human cultures. The Feast of Weeks was on the first day of the month in the middle of the year to remember just how gracious and wonderful it was to celebrate Sabbath and to rest in God's provision every week. The Feast of Trumpets also announced God's rule and reign through the blowing of the trumpets. Just as he finished his work and rested on the 7th day, God is resting among Israel in the tabernacle and then later the temple. Their second fall feast is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is when the high priest would lead two rams into the Holy of Holies, and one would be sacrificed, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of the entire nation on one day. And this obviously celebrated, remembered, and gave thanks that God built into his covenants a way for people to find mercy, find atonement for sins that ultimately foreshadowed Christ, and allowed God to tabernacle among a nation of sinners. And their final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, was a week of living in tents and kind of reenacting their wilderness experience. This, of course, coincided with the fall harvest. And in Leviticus 23, we're told that they're to practice this so that their generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in tents when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it's obviously celebrated, remembered, and gave thanks for God going before his people to lead them into the wilderness in a pillar of cloud and fire, dwelling with his people in tents as they traveled around for 40 years and as they entered into the land, and God's provision of manna and quail throughout their entire time in the wilderness to sustain his people, grow his people into a nation, even while journeying in the wilderness without a home. And despite their glorious celebrations, which were designed to point Israel to God's glorious provision. So during a feast, as an Israelite, you are remembering the kind of God that you are covenanted to. You don't need to seek your welfare, your provision, your sustenance anywhere else. You don't need to chase after other gods. Your God has, look at all these historical acts that he has provided for you. You don't need to seek sustenance anywhere else. Yet despite that, they habitually refuse to remember the abundance of life and bountiful grace that came through a covenant relationship with their Creator. And although they went back into exile for abandoning their covenant, the prophets prophesied a time when God will hold a great cosmic messianic feast. And one of these places is in Isaiah 25, verse 6. He writes, "On this mountain," talking about Jerusalem, "the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." And we can see that little glimmer of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that through him and his seed, all the nations would be blessed as God holds a feast, not just for Israel anymore, but in this final feast, all nations will be present. And then in Amos 9:13, talking about a great feast when the Davidic king would be restored, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruits." And then finally, Zechariah in chapter 8, verse 12, predicts feasting again at the time that Israel will be restored. And he says, "There shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things." And so even before Christ, there's this promise that despite Israel's failures, God is going to ensure to redeem his people and provide them with abundance in the future. And so what's fascinating, what's really beautiful, is that the Messiah, Jesus, because of his person and his work, actually fulfills all seven of Israel's feasts. He is the spotless Passover lamb that causes the angel of death to pass over us. It's 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is the bread of life, John 6:35, that creates a new lump of unleavened dough, the church. It's also 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is the first fruits of the new creation, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And the Lord of the harvest, Mark 9:38. He is the Lord of the Sabbath and the rest and rest for his people, Hebrews 4:9-11. He makes full atonement for the sins of his people, Hebrews 4:9-11. 9:11-14. And just as he led Israel through the wilderness, Jude 5, he is the captain of the church. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith that we look to as we run the race with endurance, Hebrews 12:1-3. And so all seven of Israel's feasts are really foreshadowing this messianic figure, Jesus, who would fulfill all of them in his person and his work and unleash those blessings of abundance for God's new covenant people. And I don't know about you, but I would love to be, you know, celebrating these cool feasts that Israel has. Feel a little let down that you don't have cool feasts throughout the year. But Jesus actually didn't leave his people without these feasts. Even though he fulfilled them, he gave us a feast. And the Messianic feast, which unites the New Covenant community, is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has been called, in more traditional veins of Christianity, the Eucharist. And that's because in the words of invocation, where Christ broke the bread, he gave thanks. That word, he gave thanks, is Eucharistia. And so really, the Lord's Supper is a giving of thanks. It's a thanksgiving feast. It's a meal in which we celebrate, remember, and give thanks for God's abundant provision for total forgiveness of sins, victory over death, and resurrection to come through his Messianic King and suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth. Michael Bird, he's one of my favorite New Testament scholars, comments, when Jesus wanted his disciples to understand his death and to remember what he did for them, he didn't give them a textbook or a lecture. Instead, he gave them a meal, a feast. This meal is fundamentally a way of thanking the Lord Jesus for what he has done for us. The ascended Christ is presented to us in the elements by the Holy Spirit. We are quickened by our memory of Christ and our membership in Christ. At the Lord's table, we have participation in Christ's benefits and in anticipation of the glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. We remember, rejoice, and refocus our attention on Christ, who came and is yet to come. And that is truly beautiful. But the Eucharist isn't the end of the show. It anticipates that final eschatological feast of unmitigated abundance in life. That's what makes tonight so much more significant than maybe you would have thought. Certainly the Lord's Supper previsions the marriage supper of the Lamb, but in a sense all feasts do. All feasts in which we celebrate abundance, we know that ultimately total, secure, unmitigated, perpetual abundance will come in the new heavens and earth. The world will end with a feast. Thus, in some way, all feasts reveal our eternal hope and should point us towards the end of the age, when God will grant to those in the Lamb's Book of Life to drink from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one feast that does that best in the fullest sense is the Lord's Supper. It's like the rehearsal dinner for the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride. So listen as I read Revelation 19:6-9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns! Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And this marriage supper is described in maybe even more detail, I think. Back in Isaiah 25, I read 25:6, I'm going to read 6-9 here. And you'll even hear language in this passage from Isaiah that John will use in Revelation 21. And I'll end our time together with this reading and a prayer. This is Isaiah 25:6-9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in this salvation. And so may the rest of your evening, may the rest of this feasting season be blessed as you look forward to a greater feast at the end of the age. One filled with fine food and flowing drink, friends, laughter, and song at the table of the King. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we were once your enemies, and we are now seated with you in the heavenly places at your table. And we so desire for you to return, consummate your work in the new creation, and bring us home to your table to feast with you into all eternity, to give us abundance of life, to drink from the spring of water without payment, and to experience life to the fullest. We're so thankful that you have secured that for us, and we look forward to it with hope and conviction of things yet unseen. Pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.